The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
A couple of months ago, we started talking about sort of our mission statement. The Sanctuary Fellowship is a family of faith, living love, giving hope. We are entering into, probably starting today, just the most intense missional season in some ways we may have ever had in our church. So there is a lot going on. More Than Words is going to start coming up. Starting next Sunday, I believe, we'll start signing people up for delivering Thanksgiving meals to our friends in Jenny Lane, which we'll do the day before Thanksgiving. The Fall Festival is tonight. You're going to hear more and more and more about 23, which some of you have already heard a little bit about. So there's just a lot going on. So I just want to encourage you, be dialed in, be aware of what's going on. Be active, be a part of what the ministry is here. We have a lot that God has laid in our hearts to do, and we're excited about what all that is. We're in 1 John. If you guys have your Bibles, you want to turn to 1 John. If you have it, you don't have one, there's the blue Bibles. Turn to the end. It's probably the shorter way. Turn to the end of the Bible and just go back a little ways, right past Revelation to the left. You're going to end up in 1 John. We will have it up on the screen. Just to recap, as we've looked at 1 John for about 3 weeks now, we want to talk about several things. First of all, God wants your joy, and He wants your fellowship. And I know for some of you that is an unusual idea, because we don't think of God like that. We think the opposite, that God does not want our happiness, and He doesn't want anything to do with us. But the Bible says that the opposite is true. God wants your joy, and He wants a relationship with you. The problem is that we're sinners, and our sin hinders that. Confession ushers in grace. That was the first thing we looked at. Second thing we looked at is that you can know that you are a follower of Christ. You can know that. Some of you have doubts about that. Some of you are wondering, am I really following Christ? Or what does it mean to follow Christ? John offers us some kind of tests or evaluations of your walk with Christ. Are you obeying God? Do you love other believers? Are you overcoming sin? Are you maturing in your faith? Third thing we talked about last week is that we need to stand against the enemies of our joy. There are things that are coming to take away our joy. And we are encouraged and told by John to stand against those things, love of the world, and then anything that would deny the ability of Christ to be everything that He says He is, everything that the Scripture says He is, and that we just sang about, that Christ is. That's the spirit of Antichrist, and we want to fight and stand against those things that would steal our joy. So today we're going to talk about that you can be overcome in your walk with God. You can be overcome by one of two things: either your love of the world, which we talked about last week, we're not going to rehash that, or you can be overcome by God's love for you. And what I want to tell you is that both of these loves have practical consequences. If you are overcome by a love of the world, if you love the world and everything that's in the world and what the world tells you life is all about and what life has to offer you, if you're overwhelmed for that, it's going to change how you live. If you're overwhelmed by the fact that God loves you, it's going to change the way that you live, because what you love or what you want to love changes you. You will, whatever it is that you love, you're going to do whatever it takes to please that thing or that person, or to get that thing or that person, and to keep that thing or that person. So the love that you are overcome with is going to radically change you, and it's going to change you in practical ways. We're going to look about that today. So just the book of 1 John, what is it that John's writing about? John wants you to know, he wants you to know without a doubt that you are either, one, a child of God, and this is going to sound weird, or two, you're a child of the devil. So it's kind of a little creepy, because most of us are just going to choose number one, right? If we're going to choose the one we want to be, we're going to say, well, I'm a child of God, obviously, right? But John's like, listen, I don't want anybody to be unaware of your status, okay? You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. John assumes that you are either one or the other, and that not everyone is a child of God. I do think that there are times, this crowd of people that come and sit in churches, and in this church on a Sunday morning, the assumption is that we all think somewhere inside of our hearts that because we're here, or because we try to be good, or because we're not as bad as somebody else, that we are somehow a child of God. 70% of Americans in church, Christian Americans, believe that you can get into heaven without Jesus, or that you can get into heaven after you die. That means even these people, 70% of us in this room, so if I had 10 of you, 7 of you would say, there's other ways to get to heaven other than Jesus, and if you kind of mess up this life after you die, God's like, okay, second chance, what are you going to do now? John would argue against both of those ideas. You are either a child of God or a child of the devil. And John wants you to know which one you are, because which one you are then determines what you do, right? And then your relationship with God, etc., etc. Today, he's going to just hammer us on loving other believers. He's not going to let us go from this idea that if you are a child of God, if you are overwhelmed at the love of God, you are going to love other believers. I think in like 1994, a man named Stephen Carter came out with a book, and it was called The Culture of Disbelief. And in that book, he talked about how our culture, our society, wants us to treat God like he's a hobby. Have y'all felt that pressure? That our culture wants us to treat God as if he's a hobby, as if we can pick him up and take him and put him down and not bring him into the workplace, or not bring him into school, or not put him into our sports teams, or not take him into our other hobbies that we do with our spare time. As if we can take God out of our pocket and put him on a shelf and then live life without him having anything to do with our lives, right? And he's talking in this book about how culture is just pushing us that way. And culture sees faith as something that we shouldn't bring into the public square, right? Culture wants us to be good people, but without Jesus, right? Culture wants us to be productive members of society, but don't talk about Christ. Don't bring him into the picture. So our culture's message is clear. Practice your faith if you have to, but do it privately. Correct? That is the pressure that I think we find ourselves under. 1 John, the book that we're looking at, says, man, that's not even possible, and you as Christians shouldn't strive for that at all. 1 John says that is not the way we're supposed to be living our lives. He says that faith or believing in God determines how you live. In other words, I don't have any hope to live the way that I want to, or maybe the way that culture wants me to, unless I bring Jesus into the picture. I can't divorce my morality from my faith. They go hand in hand, right? So 1 John's going to argue about that. And he says specifically, if you're following Jesus Christ, live your faith publicly and live it in the way that you treat other believers. Live it in the way that you love other people publicly. If we are children of God, John's going to say, if we're children of God, there should be a family resemblance. We should look like our Father. And our Father loves Christians. Our Father loves believers. And if there is something in us that looks like God, we should have that same public image of loving other believers. Father, God, we pray that your Holy Spirit this morning would come in this place, come into our hearts and our lives and our minds, God. Shine your light on our hearts. And we just pray that right now, each of us, God, just shine your light on my heart. Shine your light in my mind and open me up. Open me up anew. Open my eyes up to who I am and who I'm not, God. If I am a child of the devil, show me that clearly. If I'm a child of God, show me what it means to love other believers and to walk publicly like you are my God. In your name we pray. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He says, he starts out, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such are we. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because he will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as God is pure. So immediately, John makes a contrast between the love of the world and God's love for us. And I think that's an interesting contrast. John does not contrast my love for God and my love for the world. And I think he's being nice by not doing that. I think if most of us were to kind of evaluate our hearts honestly, we would probably come away with, I love the world a lot. A lot more than I kind of ought to, and maybe more than I know I should do it. But he contrasts my love of the world with God's love for us. And I'm glad that he does it that way. Now, then he says this. He says, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. And that's, bestowed is a weird word. We'll talk about that in a second. That word bestowed means lavished. And that is such a better word than bestowed. I don't ever use the word bestowed. I rarely use the word lavished, but it's better than bestowed, right? What a great love the Father has lavished on us. Man, that's great. That's something you can sing about. That's something you can get up for in the morning. That's something that you can thank God for every day. That God hasn't doled out love to us like a grandpa handing out pennies to the grandkids. You know what I mean? He's lavished love on us. What a great love the Lord has just lavished on us. And then this is interesting too. That phrase there where it says, this whole first part of the sentence, see what a great love the Father has bestowed on us. It's actually like an idiom. It's a saying. And sayings don't translate very well, you know? That'd be like saying, if we said to Pastor James, we said, it's raining cats and dogs, he would think we're kind of crazy. See, his face is confused right now. It makes a lot of sense in our culture because we use that. That's an idiom, right? It's a saying. But try to translate that into another culture and they're like, look out, there's cats and dogs falling from the sky. You know, they tell you, it's very literal. In the Greek, this is what it says. It says, behold, what country does this love come from? What world does this love come from? This love that comes from another universe, God has lavished it on us. Man, that's amazing. Just to understand that little bit of it. From what planet? How unreal? How off the scale is this love that God has lavished on us? I think there's three people in the room today. I think there's one person here and you're not in the light. You are not in the light. You're close to the light. You're intrigued by the light. You might know some language about the light and you like some of the ideas about the light, but you are not in the light. And when I use the word light, it's Jesus. That word for John, it's just representative of Jesus Christ. You are not in Christ, but you like some of these ideas. Secondly, there are those of you in this room and you're trying hard to make God and other people think that you're in the light. You're working really hard. We call you a moralist. Maybe in other language you would use the word legalist. You are working hard to be good because you want God to think that you're in the light. You want to convince God that you should be in the light. You're working very, very diligently in your religion to make sure that God eventually owes you something. I do think that ultimately that's the definition of moralism and legalism. When we try hard to be good, we ultimately want to put God in our debt. We want God to owe us something because we have been good. Okay? And I think there's that group of people in here. Then there's some other people in here this morning, and you just can't believe that you're in the light. You're just overwhelmed that God let you in. Is there anybody in the room that's like that this morning? You can't, because you know you. You know who you are, right? And you can't believe God let you in. You're overwhelmed that God let you in the life. I owe God everything. And you're just overwhelmed at God's grace. Now, practically, I told you that if you're either overwhelmed by God's love or you're overwhelmed by your love for the world, it's going to change the way you live. So practically, here's the way this looks. That means when difficulties come your way, if you're just overwhelmed by God's love, this is what you say in your heart. You say something like, my Father must have a purpose here. Because he loves me. Because he loves me with a love that doesn't make sense. Because he loves me with a love that comes from another galaxy. I don't even understand that it's so big. And he's lavished this love on me. So when hard times come, I land on, my Father must have a purpose for this because he loves me. He doesn't owe me a good life. He owes me a lot worse than what I have right now. You can handle anything. And when good things come your way, you say, wow, what a miracle. I didn't deserve this. I didn't earn this. This is just more grace from God. What an amazing miracle. And the very fact that you get up in the morning, you say, I am a Christian. Who would have guessed that God would let me in? Amen? That is what great love God has just lavished on us. And practically, it changes your approach to life. Practically, it changes your approach to difficulties and it changes your approach to blessings because all of it is a grace gift from God and he's got a purpose for you and a plan for you because he loves you with a great love. It's another evaluation of our walk with God. Are you just constantly overwhelmed at God's love for you? God's love for us is the motivation that we have to purify ourselves. Again, practical. What do I do with this great love? Do I just stand and sing songs all day and kumbaya and hold hands with other Christians and we just are amazing because God's incredible? No, it changes your life. You want to purify your life? At the end of verse 3, it says that. Purify yourselves. We want to make our lives holy and pure because God loves us. Right? It's a whole different motivation than trying to earn anything from God. What is it that steals our joy a lot of times? We talked about that earlier. That God wants our joy and He wants fellowship with us. What is it that steals it? Is it your love of the world? Is it denying that Christ is more than enough? Is it sin? Here's good news for us. Look in verse 4. God's love for you is out of this world. And then verse 4, everyone who practices sin and practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that Jesus, that's who he's talking about, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, a lot of us, man, we just got super tight. If you're going to read this text, and you are a believer, you're a lover of Jesus Christ, you read this text and you're like, holy cow, I'm not supposed to sin. I sinned just like 10 seconds ago. Right? I sinned this morning. I sinned last night. I sin a lot. How am I supposed to read this text? What am I supposed to do with it? Here's the good news, okay? First of all, your job is not to destroy sin. That's not your job. Jesus came to destroy sin. That was his job. That's what he did. Jesus came to destroy sin. What is the greatest force arrayed against us? What is the greatest thing in the world, in the universe, that keeps us from having fellowship with God and joy in our lives? It is sin. It's not out there. It's not the person you're married to or the thing that you want most in life or what you don't have or what you lost yesterday. The greatest deterrent to you having joy in your life and fellowship with God is sin. And it is the one thing that keeps us from knowing God and being free of actual sin, not just feeling guilty about it, but sin. Well, what's sin? Verse 4 says it's lawlessness. Sin is the rejection of God's word and God's ways. It is exchanging my thoughts and my will and my desires. Instead of letting God determine those things for me, I determine those things for me. It's lawlessness. It's denying that God has the best way for me and saying my way is better. Satan wants us to put ourselves in the place of God. He wants us to elevate ourselves into the place of God. And here's what Satan does, man. He cultivates the tree of self that has been planted in the soil of pride in our hearts. I don't think that Satan here, this is what I think some of us wrestle with this, and we've got this completely wrong. You're not a blank slate that either God or Satan comes and does stuff in. You are born twisted into sin. You are born given to sin, and the soil of your heart, there's already a little tree planted called me. And all Satan has to do is come and water it and fertilize it. He just, in the pride of my heart, the soil of that pride, he comes and encourages me to put myself in the place of God in my heart and in my life. Now, what is Satan's goal? His goal is to destroy you. What's God's goal? God's goal is to destroy sin. Satan's goal is to destroy you. And he'll do it any way he can. Satan will destroy you any way that he possibly can. He'll use love. He'll use family. He'll use serving in the church, depression, entertainment, obsession with wealth, all of which are good things. Wealth is good. Entertainment is good. People are good. Family. He'll use any of these things to destroy you and to plant them deeply in your heart so that you take God out of his rightful place and you put yourself on the throne of your own life. God's goal is to destroy sin. Satan's goal, to destroy you. How did he do that? He says here in 1 John, he tells us how he destroyed sin. First of all, he appeared. And I know that's kind of a weird little word, and we don't think about it that much, like suddenly Jesus was just like there, or God was just there. When John uses that word, he means like the whole lifetime of Jesus. That Jesus was born, that he lived his perfect life, that he died on a cross, that he came back from the dead, that he ascended, that he sits at the right hand of God now. That's what John's talking about, the work of Jesus Christ. Then he says this, he uses this phrase, being born of God. How does he destroy sin? Jesus comes and he appears, and then he rebirths us. He births us into the family of God. Now listen, I've had conversations with some of you, and some of you are so hung up on the appearing of Jesus that you haven't had the new birth. You're so hung up on the details of Jesus and apologetics and some of these other big giant questions about God and Jesus and all that, and you haven't got to the application of it in your life, right? I'm waiting for our minds to determine what we do with our hearts. And God's like, I want you. I want to rebirth you. I'll deal with your mind later, right? I'll put the mind of Christ in you. I'll give you that mind and think the universe will be opened up to you in a new way. But he wants to rebirth us in our hearts. What does it mean to be born of God? It means that he says in the end of verse 9, he puts his seed in us, and that's DNA. We can talk about the biology, but there's children in the room, so we won't. The seed, there's DNA involved. Some part of God's character is born in us. Do y'all understand this language? The seed of God has been given to us. Some part of his character has been put into us. And we would still say, some of us, but I sin. But I still sin. I don't understand that. I do think that in verse 9, that the proper word is practices. And I think that's the best word for us to understand that. Here's what John is saying. He's saying that the person who practices sin on a regular basis probably is not a believer. And you're like, man, but I sin all the time. Is there some marked difference between the way you used to sin before you were a believer and how you sin after you're a believer? Maybe that sounds crazy, right? But we talked about it 2 weeks ago, that we used to spend a whole lot of time thinking about sin. And we used to spend a whole lot of time planning to sin. We used to spend a whole lot of our resources making sure sin happened. Is that still marking your life today? If it is, you're probably not a believer. Are you practicing sin or are you practicing righteousness? Those are the two things that we're kind of pitched at here. Are you spending your time, resources, energy, love, practicing being like Christ or practicing being like Satan? Those are the two options that we're given here. And that's what he's talking about. Are you content with sinning? Before we knew Christ, we were content with sinning. Now, does it still make your heart content to follow the ways of your flesh? If it does, it's probably a marker that you're not a believer. That's what John is saying here. So Jesus came to destroy sin. Then he says in verse 10, which we'll read in just a second, this is so interesting, but John says the supreme evidence that you're walking with Jesus, that you've been changed, the number one evidence that you could have, that you have the seed of God in you, is if you love your brother. Verse 10, we'll read it in a second. He says, by this the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. He's real particular here, right? It says, practice righteousness, and if you're not loving your brother, you are probably a child of Satan. That's pretty harsh language. It's pretty strong language. We'll get into that here in just a second. John wants to make sure that we're not righteous without love. Righteousness without love is what we call a Pharisee. It's a person who's so intent on being right, who's so intent on doing good, that they cast judgment on everyone who's less than they are. That's being righteous without being loving. He also doesn't want us to be loving without being righteous. Then you become a partner in sin. Do you guys understand that? When you love someone, but you're not challenging them to live like Jesus Christ, you're partnering with their sin. Does this all make sense? John wants us to guard against both of these things. That we're not righteous without love, and we're not loving without righteousness in our hearts. Verse 10, we read that a second ago. Verse 11, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, I'm not kidding. The next like 12 verses are all about loving each other. So if this bores you, you should probably go now, okay? This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Man, you ought to just underline that one verse. How do we look at the needs of our brothers and have all the goods of the world and do nothing to help them? How can we say that we love God if we treat each other like that? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. That is good stuff, man. We're going to just dive into this stuff here. Now, here's the other thing I want to point out here. John just can't get over this love business, right? He can't get over it. He starts out talking about the great love that God has for us. It's from another world that he's lavished on us. And he's like, oh my gosh, this is incredible. It should change the way we live. Then he says, and it ought to change the way that you love other people. John cannot get over the fact that Jesus loves him. In his gospel, which if you go back several books, you're going to run across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's the gospel, the story of Jesus that John wrote. In the book of John, John never refers to himself by name. He never says John in his book. He says the disciple who Jesus loved. That's how he talks about himself. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And John can't get over that. John can't move past, Jesus loved me. Jesus really loved me. It says at the Last Supper, which would be odd, and maybe next time Pastor Matt would volunteer for this, it says that John laid his head on Jesus' breast. You up for that? Matt's in for that? We can all go lay our head on Matt's chest the next time we have the Lord's Supper. John did that at the Last Supper with Jesus. He sat next to him and he literally put his head on his chest. He can't get over the fact that God loves him. That Jesus loves him. John was alone of the disciples at the cross. He's the only one who stayed and watched Jesus die and heard Jesus say with his lips from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He ran to the empty tomb. He was a dirty, uneducated, morally bankrupt, raging, hormone young fisherman. When Jesus looked at him and said, follow me. And John can't get over it. John can't move past. Jesus really loves me. And he cannot get past that. He sees Jesus love the knucklehead disciples, man. And if you read the book of John, John is just brutal in how he presents himself and the other disciples. They're just knuckleheads, man. And John can't get over that Jesus loves them. God, we were so dumb. We said some of the dumbest things. Have you ever read my book? I did some really stupid things. And Jesus loves me. Jesus washed their feet and he gave communion to Judas. John can't get over it. He can't move past the fact that Jesus really loves us. Jesus called Judas his friend in the garden when Judas kissed him on the cheek and betrayed him. And John saw it and heard it and he can't get over. Jesus really loves us. He called Judas his friend. If Jesus loved these knuckleheads and Judas and me, can I? Can't I love these people? If he loves them, shouldn't I? He saw Jesus bleeding and bloodied and dying on the cross and water and blood come from his side. He sees love and he sees him loving the most unlovable people in the most unbelievable way. Now here's my question for us, because we weren't there and I don't have firsthand knowledge and neither do you. So here's the deal. What if I am the expression of God's love that the person that you're sitting next to this morning needs the most? What if the way that somebody sees and gets wrapped up in this person of Jesus Christ is because you represent the love of God really well to the person that you worship with every Sunday? Were you so busy loving worship today that you forgot about God's great love for you? And you're so caught up in God's love for you that you haven't loved someone else who loves Jesus too. Some of us are like, man, just let me get in here and get out of here and we'll sing some songs and I'll put $5, I'll tip God on the way out kind of a thing, you know. Get in and get out and get it over with. But I'm really serious, man. If you took a quiz and the prize got $1 million and you had to verify acts of love that you had done for other believers, how would you get out on that quiz? Would you get $5 or would you get $1 million? One of the most beautiful aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not that we would sit and stare at the beauty of God's love for us, but that it changes us into people who can love other people. That is the most incredible thing that the gospel of Jesus Christ may accomplish in our hearts on this planet, outside of just changing us from death to life, but giving us the capacity to actually love other people may be the most amazing thing, and John just can't get over that. Why are we surprised? He says twice here. He says, why are we surprised when the world doesn't like us very much? Why are we surprised when the world doesn't know us? And then that reverses the question is, why do we spend so much time trying to get to know and be loved by the world? The world has zero interest in loving you for who you are. They love what you do and they love what you can give to them. Why do we spend so much time getting the world to love us when nobody in the world is commanded or enabled to love us like that? We've been loved by God. Let's spend our time loving our brothers. Verse 17, John makes a real interesting turn. He uses the word brethren. He's used that word several times. If that's not familiar to you, that just means plural. It'd be brothers, more than one. John makes a turn in verse 17 from plural to singular. Here's why I think he does it. John knows that it's easier to love mankind than it is to love the man that is with me. He knows that it's easier to love the world than it is to love my neighbor. It's easier to love the church than to love the person sitting across the aisle. A great theologian, G.P. Lewis, said this. He says, it's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women. Especially those who are uninteresting, they're exasperating, they're depraved, or they're otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. John, and through the Holy Spirit, I think knows that that is the propensity of our hearts to declare ourselves, I love people, but if we tested ourselves, we have no individual acts of loving a person. And John challenges us on that, and he says, if you are a believer and a follower of Christ, then you are overwhelmed with this great love that God has for you. Are you loving someone? Are you loving other believers in particular? Verse 17, whoever has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This sounds really confusing, and I want to just strip it down as basically as possible. I think John is saying this. Two things to us. First of all, God knows it when your love is insincere. When you love someone and you have this attempt at loving and you're doing it so that other people see you as being loving or to convince other people that you're loving, God knows when your love is works-based and when it's insincere. Secondly, he says, God's going to confirm his relationship with us when we come back to him and we repent of that. Basically, God is saying to us, listen, we both know that you fail to love people, right? We're not fooling God at any point. God looks at us and he says, we both know that you're going to fail in loving people. You're mine as you return to me and you genuinely seek to love other people. Because you're loved, I know that you're mine. You're going to come back to me. You're going to talk with your dad about it, and we're going to go out and genuinely try to love other people. I understand when you fail, but one of your marks is that you're secure in your relationship with your father, and he will equip you and change you. So this is the real test of love, and that quote kind of referred to it a second ago. Not that you love lovable people, but that you love unlovable people. Right? Didn't Jesus say that we're just like the world if we love everybody that loves us? So the test of Christian love is not that we love people who are lovable, or we love people that love us back. It's that we love unlovable people. So I want you to be realistic about this, because this has really struck me this week. Everybody has first stringers. You know what I'm talking about? First string friends, you know what I mean? Like the people that you call, like at the drop of a hat or whatever, and the person that you want to hang out with. Jenna brought this ridiculous game. This plastic thing is going in your face, and they keep your mouth open, and you can't speak very well, and it's a silly, silly game. And when you think about playing a silly game, like, who's your first stringer, man? That's the person we've got to have come over and play and hang out with us, you know? We all have these first stringers, and we have second stringers. I didn't ask you first, but you're still pretty awesome. Then we have third stringers, and we have the free agents, right? And I think if we're being honest about our friend circles, it's going to look something like that. That's like a sports thing to help us maybe understand that. Here's what John is saying. He's saying, man, love them. Love them. Regardless of what string they're on in your life, love them. I also don't think he's saying elevate everybody the same string. Jesus didn't. But I do think he's saying love them the same. I don't think Judas would have walked away thinking he was any less loved than John. Now think about that for a second. Jesus is just telling us to love them, if not in the same degree, at least in the same ways, with the same devotion and the same intensity. So I don't want you to make a list of your, don't come here with a list of your strings. That would be really bad. But be honest about this, and be honest about where you're failing in this area. I also think that it's the hardest thing in the world to love people who are both unlovable and unloving. That is so hard. And maybe even we add to that, they don't like you very much. Those are tough people to love, man. John, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, listen, man, they're not writing this stuff in a vacuum. They understand. John had to put up with Peter. You know, he had to love that guy. He had to love his brother James. They were just constantly at, you know, fighting, brothers, sons of thunder, you know. John understands, God understands, but that he tells us in the midst of those difficulties to love one another. But he also says, I know you're going to fail. And when that happens, we'll talk about it. I'll equip you. We'll go back and love people sincerely. Verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another. See, he still won't let us get away from it. Just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he is in him. We know this he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Man, John is just pleading with us to love one another, right? I mean, I told you it's 24 verses in this chapter, and it's all love each other, love each other, love each other, love each other. God loves us. It's an amazing love, and it's an incredible love. And if you're overwhelmed at that love, love one another. Why is John so determined to get us to love one another? I've read several stories this week that when John was an old man, he couldn't walk to church anymore. And they would come and put him in a chair and carry him to church and then put him up on the platform. And apparently he started every message with, little children, love each other. And he ended every message with, little children, love each other. And his followers got so upset at him repeating himself, they thought he was getting kind of old, you know, and said, John, why do you say that every week? And he said, because if you get that one, everything else falls into place. And he's just pleading with us to love each other. Why is he so intent on us loving one another? A couple of reasons. First of all, it's God's reputation to a watching world. A world is watching us. And I know people, and you know people, who have gone through tragedy in their lives, they've gone through great loss in their lives, and nobody was there for them. Nobody loved them. I've been to funerals where it's been me, the pastor preaching, and one person in the room. Nobody loved them. It is our reputation, or it's God's reputation to a watching world as we love each other. Someone else needs to experience what you and I have experienced. There's a world watching us and they need to know, why do you guys love each other like that? Man, he is as radically different from you as you can possibly get. You have nothing in common with them. Why do you guys love each other? They need the same experience in their lives and in their hearts that we've had that changes us with Jesus Christ. Has God, this is what John says, and this is backing up a little bit. But right in the middle of this, he puts a very practical thing to do. Has God revealed a need to you? Is there somebody in this room, maybe not in this room this morning because they're dealing with their need, but God's revealed a need to you from another believer, a brother or a sister who is suffering in some way, could be emotional, physical, materially, and your resources could be the very thing needed to relieve their suffering. Now just think about that for a second, because John says, if there is someone among you who is struggling and you have the world's goods and you could relieve their suffering and you don't, you can't say that you love God. So this isn't Pastor Joe's test. This is straight out of the text. So here's what I'd like to do. And this is weird, and we've never done this. As long as I've been here, we've never done this, okay? So it's strange for us. There are two families in our church right now who put them together. They probably have about $7,500 of needs that we've identified. And we've done some things to help alleviate those needs, but to tackle those things and to really get them under control, we need about $7,500. At the end of our service today, we will take up an offering. We use our church's funds to help people all the time. But that's a big chunk. If the Lord lays it on your heart to give a little bit toward that, you need to write on there special offering, benevolence, help somebody, just whatever. Put it in an envelope and mark it clearly, and we're going to make sure that it gets toward those two needs. So I've just told you about something. Maybe you're not prepared today. Maybe it needs to be next week or next week. That's fine. But we need about that much money to take care of these two issues, okay? So there's one. Secondly, your time or your energy or your stuff. I said it a couple of weeks ago, and somebody else echoed it back to me. The average American home has 30,000 items in it. I think I have that much stuff in our Christmas boxes that are in the garage right now. 30,000 items. Does anybody need that much, man? Who around you needs the resources that you have? Here's another one. Your love and your friendship. There are lonely people in this room. Their greatest need is for someone to come alongside them and just love them and tell them that they're your friend and that God loves them and that you're the hands and feet of Christ. That's their greatest need. Love and friendship. The lonely believer here, the hurting one. Now, for some of you, you need to get up and get in community. We call them life groups here. There's genuine Christianity. It's all this layered thing. It's complicated in some ways, but simply put, get into a life group. And get around people and let people love you. The last thing I want to say here is that there are some of you in this room, and this is a personality, probably a psychological, emotional issue, and you're sitting in your chair this morning and you're thinking, nobody loves me, and nobody knows me, and nobody cares about me. You're not going to hear this very well, but there are some people in the room and you are your own worst enemy about having your needs met. You torpedo everybody's ability, everybody's attempts to love you. You're your own worst enemy. And you fight against what other people are trying to do in you. And there's lots of reasons why we would do that. But some of you in this room, you need to just kind of lay down your pride, tear down the walls of isolation, and let people in. Okay? And that's not easy either. That's almost probably more difficult is actually helping people. Sometimes letting people help and letting people know you and love you. It's hard. But some of us need to do that this morning. Very, very practical. What you love will change your life. If you love the world, you're going to seek to have it love you. If you're overwhelmed at the love of God, it's going to look practically like loving other people. There's a Greek writer, Lucian. So history lesson. Do we understand that the church started at about 32 AD? Do we understand that, right? So like Jesus comes and he dies and he goes back to heaven. It's about 31, 32 AD. About 100 years later, a Roman author is writing. His name is Lucian. This is what he writes an editorial about Christians, and this is what he says. This is 1900 years ago. It's incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, which is Jesus, has put it into their heads that they are all brothers. Isn't that awesome? An early church father around the same time, his name is Tertullian, he said, "It is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness, that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents." Many of the people who are enemies, the worst thing that they say about us is that, man, they really care for each other. Look, they say, look how they love one another. Look how they are prepared to die for one another. It is the mark of Christians from the earliest point and from Christ's own life in which he said, "By this men will know that you are my followers, that you have loved one for another." From the earliest time, that marks the Christian church. Walking in the light is fundamentally different than walking in the darkness. It is instinctually different. It is willfully different. Listen, our default, when we walk outside of Jesus, our default place, our learned behavior, our flesh, is selfishness. It's to keep my stuff, to keep my resources. Everybody love me, know about my problems, meet me, help me, do this for me. That is our flesh. That is the natural way that we all operate. The new way of living is showing that we have been overcome by love, and we're overcoming sin in our lives by loving other people. Our default way is to think about, I don't feel like I love them. I don't really feel that in my heart. The new way is that we're commanded to love. That's the other thing. God's not saying, okay, wait till you really like them and then love them. He's saying, love them. Practically, go love them. It's a commandment, which means our will is involved. We choose. We have to make a choice. Christian love is a commitment to see somebody else be better than you are. Whew, think about that. Christian love at its core is a desire and a commitment to see somebody else be better than you are, to give them everything you can give them so that they excel in life. That would be a great definition. And sometimes that's at a very high cost to you, reflected by Christ on the cross. So the question isn't, do I sin? The question is, when I sin, how do I respond? When I fail to love other people, how do I respond? I haven't been very loving. I haven't been very practical with the way that I've helped other people. God, how can I change that? And you go to your Father and you confess that to him and you talk to him and you come back with sincere love. And you ask God to change your heart. God, heighten my radar. Let my senses be up. Let me see when people are hurting. Give me a way that I can love on these other people in my life. Be overwhelmed by God's love. God loves me. God really loves me. Don't ever get over that. God really, really loves me. Am I in love with him, and am I loving other people? That is the mark of Christianity. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes. Psalm 19:8 says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." How did you respond today when John stepped on your toes, when he poked you in the eye, when the Holy Spirit reached into your heart and he pinched you? How did you respond to that? Is it a joy? There's pain involved and there's discomfort. But is it joyful that God would go, man, you're not who I want you to be. Be different. Love someone. Reflect the love that I have for you. Be overwhelmed at the love that I have for you. Love others. Is that a joy? Father, we thank you that you challenge us. We thank you that you don't let us fall back into old patterns and live the way that we've always lived. More than anything, God, we are just overwhelmed at your love. Don't let me get over that. Don't ever let me get over it. You loved me, and you've given everything for me. Thank you. God, I pray that I don't become the final resting place of that love, that love doesn't stop in my heart. Let me love other people, coworkers, neighbors, that crazy neighbor who has parties all the time. Let me love them. That crazy worker, that employee who doesn't do what they're supposed to. Let me show love to them. Righteousness and love, God. Let me love people. There's somebody in this room right now. And man, I wish people could see, God, what I see. There are people in this room right now, and they are so alone. And they don't know the love of God in their lives right now, tangibly, from somebody. Father, I pray that we would be loving people. That right now, you would quicken our hearts. And you would put people's names and faces in our heads and in our hearts. And we would rush. When service is over, we would run to go to that person and give them a hug. Tell them God loves them, that I love you. God, let us be loving people. Let us show a lost world what it looks like to have the love of God in our hearts. It's not about saying it, God. It's about doing it. I pray that we love each other really, really well. In your name we pray, amen.